In 69 and 70 AD, we know that Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed by the Roman legions. We also know that at that time, the church, the Ephesian era, the first era of the church, fled to a place called Pella. Church history records that before the Romans came in, a voice literally described as rolling thunder on a bright sunny day like this, apparently it was heard throughout Jerusalem and surrounding areas telling the brethren, literally, the voice, it is said, "Get you hence." And the brethren fled, and they were protected from this terrible destruction when the temple was torn down, when the physical temple described in the question of Matthew 24, 1-3 was torn down, a type of the collapsing of the spiritual temple in its corporate segments, and only in its corporate segments in the end time. People fled. Now in the future, God's church will flee once again into her place in the wilderness, so says Revelation chapter 12. God will give the church what he calls the wings of a great eagle, and they will fly to its place, her place, in the wilderness. Ancient Israel, it says, were taken out of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. Well, we know they walked, so we cannot necessarily assume, as one man suggested, that we will all board L-1011s or Concords and fly to wherever God wants us, which obviously, if that were the way, would have to be near a tremendous airport. But we know that God will do it. Somehow he will do it. Well, I read on the internet not so long ago how this one fellow was theorizing that Christ might do that. He was talking about how one group absolutely believes and is planning on and banking on the fact that it is Petra. I believe the likelihood is that God will probably, and I'll put it that way because that's the way Mr. Armstrong did, probably protect us there. He used to say, if the Bible tells us where it is, it's Petra, and if it's not Petra, the Bible doesn't tell us, and it's some other place, and we cannot know until it's time to know. Which also then leads to the question, wherever it is, somehow Christ will have to tell the church how we go there. And this fellow was theorizing how that might happen. And he was trying to create, in this two-page article he wrote, various humanly devised ideas of how in the world people in the different groups were going to figure out how to go there. And would they come from the different groups? Would it be one particular group? And how could it be the group that already thinks they're there and they're planning on going there at a certain time, and if they're disappointed, they may feel disenfranchised from God and from their particular leader who talks a lot about and does certain things in Jordan. Then how would other people feel if Petra was the place of safety? Maybe other groups would look and say, well, they thought they were going to go there, but they didn't. And then he had this incredible scenario about why they wouldn't. And maybe this other group will think to go there. And then other groups will say, no, we shouldn't go there because one group said they should. I mean, it's so convoluted, I could hardly follow it. And I thought of a verse that goes like this. Christ said, my sheep know my voice. My sheep know my voice. When I was a child, my mom and my dad would periodically call me in, seemed like often, but it was probably two or three times in my whole childhood. I had a loud voice. My mother would tell me, all the way up until I was an adult, that I have a voice that really carries. And they would call me in, we're playing in the neighborhood, and they would say, David, come here. Your voice is the only one we can hear. They were playing football or baseball or something, and I guess I had a loud voice. Some little kids are that way, and apparently that was me. I look back now and I'm more embarrassed at what they said at that time than I was at the time. But Christ has a voice. Has a voice. We're going to look at that a little more thoroughly. What is Christ's voice? How does it work? I think we would all agree that God is completely unlimited in how he communicates. Ronald Reagan was once called the great communicator. Well, he may have been a great communicator, but certainly he was not the greatest communicator of all time. That would be God. Because God says in Isaiah 55 and verse 11 that when he sends his voice out, it does not return to him void, which just means empty. When God chooses to communicate, that verse says, he does it. Now there is a remarkable long number of ways that God has done that. I couldn't begin to cover all of them, but look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry, that just means various times, and in divers, various manners, ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now you just ought to focus on that verse for a moment. At various times, sundry just means this time and that, in divers, different, various ways, spoke. There's more than one way to speak, apparently. Unto the fathers of Israel, by the prophets. Now he has in these last days spoken unto us by, it says, his son. That's in italics. Probably better should say by a son. Now, he didn't do that before. Christ was the God of the Old Testament, but he was not yet the first begotten Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, God has always had various different ways that he communicates. In the New Testament, he says now he's done it by a son. That's the latest way he did it, Paul wrote to the Hebrews. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'd like to read a couple of verses and then make two observations. Now, this happens to be about Elijah. We alluded to it a few weeks ago in that series. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. Actually, we were in this chapter very briefly. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also. In other words, let the gods themselves come kill me with the sword, if I make not your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She didn't stop and say, how could one guy kill 400 men? God must have been with him. No, she didn't understand that. When he saw that, he arose and went, fled for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. That's how he felt. And said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life. I remember giving a sermon and telling the story of how this couple in New York City were so frightened of being mugged so many times. They lived on the 10th floor of a flat, had been robbed 6 times, or may have been there on the 6th floor and been robbed 10 times. I think maybe that was it. And they were so terrified that people were going to break in and kill them that they walked to the edge of the window, the porch, and jumped and killed themselves because they're afraid they're going to get killed. People can become so irrational. I've never forgotten that, since it happened in New York so many years ago when we were there. Here he was, afraid he was going to get killed, so he says, God, kill me. For I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. Now, God just communicated to him, but it was through an angel. So you've now seen a way that God can reach him. And he looked, and behold, and there was a cake baked on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. Now you have a miracle. God is now communicating to him through a miracle. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came in the second time, touched him, said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. He rose, did eat and drink, went in the strength of that food to 40 days and 40 nights unto Oreb, the Mount of God. That is its own miracle as well, that he was able to go. I don't think a second meal is going to make that much difference when you don't eat for 40 days and 40 nights. But certainly I don't want to undermine the principle that's there. Of course, he needed to really eat. But I've found sometimes when I really eat a huge amount the night before, I am more hungry the next morning. I've learned that the way to not be particularly hungry sometimes is to move into a fast gradually rather than eat a tremendous amount. I'm not trying to undermine what the Scripture says there, but I'm just saying to go 40 days and 40 nights while you're walking without eating, that's remarkable, or drinking. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what do you hear, Elijah? And the word of the Lord came to him. Somehow he heard. I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altar, slain your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I can better appreciate that verse, not that I ever felt I was the only one, I don't mean that, but I know sometimes when you're fighting a battle and you're alone, you wonder, where is everybody else? I am telling you, brethren, that a lot of other people are surfacing. It is remarkable to watch what is happening. And anybody can think they're alone, and as soon as they think that, among God's people anyway, they would be wrong. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains. Rent the mountains? And if you rend a cloth, you tear it. How do you, I mean, when you're standing and watching mountains torn like a sheet, what would that be like? But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. Now it's the ground being torn. I've been in two earthquakes. I've never seen the ground torn. But I was in one that was strong enough that it damaged buildings. There was another one that was fairly gentle. And I've seen eyewitness accounts on television of terrible destruction during earthquakes. People have run out with their cameras and filmed it. It's a horrible thing. But God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Have you ever seen a fire? A tremendous fire. Some of the fires that have burned of huge size destroy large buildings when there's a wind and they crave oxygen. It's an awesome thing to see. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Whereas God did all these powerful things, which is often the way people think God's voice works. And the point is, it wasn't. Now God can send rolling thunder out over the valleys around Jerusalem and say, get you hence, if he wants to do that. He can, in fact, stand on Mount Sinai and thunder, which he did. But he doesn't have to. A still small voice, and it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what do you hear, Elijah? God can communicate in a still small voice. Sometimes people look for thunder. And you don't have to listen very carefully if God always responds with thunder. Now, there's a reason why you could conclude that that's the way God will respond. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. I'll give you a really good reason why it would not be unnatural to suggest that God would respond to people with thunder. After all, here's what it says, Revelation 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Well, here's a tremendous voice. I mean, a trumpet is loud. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Verse 15, his feet was like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, I've stood at the base of Niagara Falls. You'd have to say that's many waters. Now, in the strictest sense, it really is. Niagara Niagara, the Indian name, means the throat way. And what it means is four of the Great Lakes all come together through that tremendously swift river that in places flows 24 miles an hour. It's the single most dangerous river in the world back before they built the water intakes. It's a very short stretch, and a lot of people have tried to run it. It's got rollers on it that are 12 feet high. I've stood right there and watched it. And many times, right at the base of the river, and you stand at the bottom of the falls, the thunder is tremendous. You are literally hearing the voice of many waters. I've given many tours, been many, many times to Niagara Falls. It's a remarkable place, and ever since I realized this verse was describing that kind of scene, whenever I go to Niagara Falls, I think of this verse. God can thunder. He can trumpet. The elephant is the biggest animal on land, not as big as whales, and God gave them a sound that is much like a trumpet, probably louder than a literal trumpet. So if an elephant can trumpet louder than a literal trumpet, what is the sound like if God is trumpeting? And maybe a whole lot louder than even an elephant, let alone a trumpet that a man might use. It may sound like a trumpet, but just a literal explosion of sound. God can do that. But we just learned from the previous verse, he does not always do it that way. Some people may look for a still small voice, and God may be thundering all around them. Just as some people may be looking for thunder when God is using a still small voice. My point is, God can communicate any way he wishes, all the way from thunder down to a still small voice. Now, what about the word voice? What does the word voice mean? I looked up the word in the Old Testament and the New. With one obscure place in Acts as an exception, Acts 26:10, we'll look at the New Testament for a moment, where voice there meant verdict or ballot, maybe one other meaning. Every other place you find the word voice, very common word in the New Testament, it is the following word. In the Greek, write this down. Write down the letters. I'm going to spell it out to you. Everybody should write it down. There'll instantly be a message to you. Everywhere you find the word voice in the New Testament, it is this Greek word. Ready? P-H-O-N-E. Anybody notice anything? Pronounced phoné. The Greek word literally is phone. Every time God speaks, it's fair to say he's phoning somebody if you want to use the word literally. Now, a telephone, tele means distance, you know, telstar, television. You look across a distance, you use a telescope. Well, a telephone is to carry a voice a distance. You've heard me say this many times, words are fascinating. When you break them down, you take away some of the mystery that's there. God owns a phone. The word, if you want to break it down in the Greek, has various different translations. It means articulate, to address, to say. It means a tone, a voice. Every time. Now, you say, well, if you look up the word voice in the New Testament, because there are a lot of places where it talks about a man's voice was speaking, and you look up the places where it says God's voice was speaking, is it the same Greek word? Yep. A voice is a voice is a voice. It doesn't make any difference if it's God's voice or man's voice. You can hear my voice now. You can hear my phoné, if you will. Now, do you think, brethren, that if a voice is exactly the same to God, and he can trumpet or speak in a still small voice, that if you don't have any trouble hearing me, you'd somehow have trouble hearing Christ when he says, my sheep know my voice? Absolutely not. I said earlier, God is unlimited. Look at Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22. God not only is unlimited, when you see how he uses that voice, he is willing to demonstrate, to prove that he'll go beyond any limits, he'll do absolutely anything to reach people. I have heard people say, and I'll just phrase the question, we'll move on and talk about it later. Mr. Pack, how do you think we're going to hear that we're supposed to flee to the place of safety? What do you think will be the way we'll know? I'll bet I've heard that question 10 times in the last 2 months. I'm just going to guess. Maybe I'm a little high, but maybe I just as easily could be low. Now see if you can figure out the answer before we're done. You should have the answer before we're done. Numbers 22 and verse 22. Let's pick it up there. Now this is the story of Balak trying to get Balaam, a prophet of God, to curse Israel. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. Well, this donkey's riding along, or mule, or ass, whatever it was. The ass turned aside out of the way. I would too. And went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. Now, there's no place to go. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself unto the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. Now, I mean, he was mad before. Think how he felt now. Because he doesn't see what the donkey sees, the ass. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. The Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have smitten me these three times?" I mean, the original Mr. Ed here. I used to love that as a kid. I always wondered, how in the world did they get that horse's mouth to move like that? But, of course, the horse was just moving. It's the same scene over and over billions of times in that show, and the horse wasn't talking. I mean, I knew it wasn't a talking horse. It wasn't that dumb. But I just want you to know, I wondered how they did that, and I'm confessing one of my life's mysteries to you here. Balaam said unto the ass, "Because you have mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand. Now would I kill you." Now, if I was talking to a donkey, I don't do this often, but if I was, my wife says I talk to my trees. She thinks that's bad enough. But if I was talking to a donkey, and the donkey said to me, "Why have you smacked me three times?" I would say, there is something unusual going on here. That's what I would say. I think I would. I really believe I would say that. But no, Balaam was so mad. Now, maybe his foot was killing him. I don't know. But he said he wished he had a sword. Now look, even if he was mad, just to be able to say, "I got a talking donkey," I wouldn't want to kill it with a sword. Just to be able to tell people the story, that's worth, I mean, you can make a mint in a circus. And the ass said unto Balaam, "Am I not your ass upon which you have ridden ever since I was yours all the way to this day? Was I ever want to do that? Did you ever know me to do this unto you?" And he said, "No." Okay, hint, hint, Balaam, there's something unusual going on here. Now some people need this kind of blunt event to get their attention, and they still don't see it right away. There are other people who can hear a still small voice. Sometimes we need thunder. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll just leave you with that thought and we'll move on. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter writes, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Now, that's true of all different kinds of doctrines. But, brethren, of course, it's even more true of prophecy. We have to be very careful when we start playing with prophecy. That's one of the problems in what has happened here in recent weeks. There's a man who really jumbles up prophecy. And when you change one particular event, dominoes fall like tenpins. And that creates a problem. And anybody who enters prophecy with the idea that we haven't been given the framework is going to get jumbled up and jumble any people who listen to him. Now, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of old." God gave it through a lot of different men. That's why you can't take one particular verse. "Of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Greek word means moved. You know, people say, "Well, I just felt moved to call you." I just felt moved to give you these flowers, to give you this gift. I felt moved to come see you. People talk about experiences that are moving experiences. Well, I guess this would be probably just about the ultimate moving experience. And I cannot tell you how God's Spirit moved those prophets. But I know it did. I know that it did. They spoke as it moved them, and I believe it in faith. Why? Because it says it, and as we talked about a few weeks ago, God's book, His Word, is a book of precision. But I can't necessarily tell you exactly how. Now, by the way, if you go to the Old Testament, you will find everywhere you see the word voice, I should have added this earlier, it's kole, K-O-L-E, kole, and it means voice, thunder, cry, yell, sing, spark, sound. It doesn't make any difference whether it's God or man in the Old Testament either, and it's always that same word. The New Testament's always phone, and the Old Testament's always kole. So just keep that in mind. There's nothing mysterious about the word's voice. A voice is a voice is a voice. In Exodus 2 and 3, you don't have to turn there, God made a statement in Egypt. Now we talk about people making a statement. He wanted his people to be released. There were 10 plagues that came on that nation, the greatest nation on the face of the earth at the time. God essentially destroyed that tremendous empire when he took his people out. And he made a statement to all the nations around that God was with this people and he was not with the Egyptians, right to the point where he destroyed their armies in the Red Sea. He made a statement. You know, God can make a statement in any way he wants. He can alter history. He can stop the sun for a whole day or move it back 10 degrees. As with Hezekiah, Matthew 17 and verse 5. Matthew 17 and verse 5. Now while Peter was speaking, while he spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear you him." Now here came this voice from God. Maybe it was an angel on behalf of God speaking again for God. There's the possibility that's what it was. I won't get into why, you probably know. But this is my beloved Son. Hear you him. Now, were the only people who were able to hear him those who were there physically able to hear him? Hear his physical phoné? Or could we ask the question, does Christ have, from the third heaven, a telephoné? Does he have a telephone? Which means he can phone people from great distances. And I don't mean that as a play on words. I mean, just take the words exactly for what they mean. We have to ask that question again, since Christ said, "My sheep know my voice." He has a voice, and it's a promise. Look at Acts 8. Let's look at a number of verses in the book of Acts about how God's Spirit works. Acts 8 and verse 29. Now, Philip was a deacon, later went on to be an evangelist. And he had met this Ethiopian eunuch of great authority, it says in verse 27, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, sitting in his chariot. He read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join yourself to his chariot." And Philip ran thither to it. Tremendous zeal. You know, you see those little verses and you sort of realize that in today's day and age, we might not say that was dignified. But here's a deacon who literally ran over there. Why? Because God's Spirit said something to him. Now, how did God's Spirit say, it says go near. See, a lot of people look at those verses, and a few years ago we saw people look at those verses. They see, the Holy Spirit is a person that's proof of the Trinity. Well, we know that's not it, but here it says, it said, do this. You know, I don't know. I wasn't there. Perhaps the only way we will ever fully know is to meet Philip in the kingdom of God and say, how did it say that to you? Chapter 9. And Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way of life of Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? Why are you doing this? Now here's the voice. And he said, who are you? Wasn't obvious it was the voice of Christ. But he did say, who are you, Lord? If you heard the voice, you might realize it's a master, but there's a dichotomy in the sentence. If you say, well, he knew it was Christ, well, how could you say that when his question was, who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. He obviously did not know that. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. Why are you fighting me? That's tough on you. You pay a price for doing that. And he, trembling and astonished, said, what an example for all of us. Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, to rise, go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. So the voice said, do this, and then I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. It didn't even give him the whole message. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Well, it is obvious that was a literal voice. Now, we don't have to worry too much what that was. They were hearing a voice, which could have been an address, a saying, a tone, an articulation, a voice. And Saul got up blind for 3 days, went to Damascus. People can repent. People who are fighting God, brethren, can repent. That's not what this sermon is about particularly. There's an element later that will be. But people can fight God and repent. Now, I'm excited about some things that are coming out of the Scriptures, and we'll see them as they develop. Here is an example of a man who not only was fighting God, he was absolutely fighting the church, hurting people, and just wham, when God got his attention through a voice by Christ, right away, what do you want me to do? That's a beautiful, beautiful attitude. There's no question that we would have to say, Paul heard Christ's voice. Now, we know Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. He was at least at that point, though not converted, one of the lost sheep of the house of Israel that you read in John 10 are part of the other fold. Christ said, I have other sheep, not of this fold. We'll come to that later. So he was, in a sense, a sheep, not converted, but who heard Christ's voice. Did not even have God's Spirit, but he got the point. Chapter 10 and verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, you know, this sheet came down with snakes and snails and puppy dog tails and everything else on it, and God was saying, arise, kill and eat, but Peter knew that wasn't what he was supposed to do. You know that story. Peter thought on the vision. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men seek you. Arise, get down, go to them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And Peter did exactly what he was told. How did the Spirit say that to him? I cannot tell you, but I know it did, and I know Peter knew exactly what to do, and he obeyed it implicitly on the spot. Chapter 11 and verse 12. Peter again. And the Spirit bade me, commanded me, instructed me, go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. Well, The Spirit instructed him. How did it do that? I don't know, but it did. Chapter 16 and verse 7. Now you may be saying, well, Mr. Pack, there's a number of times here you're saying you don't know. Well, follow my point as we develop it here. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go with him, took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. There's quite a statement in there, brethren, that this were a sermon about doctrine. They followed what the apostles and the elders after them said to do. And that's how the church grew. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, well, they went to Mysia and essayed to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not, allowed them not. They were forbidden to preach the word in Asia or Bithynia, so they didn't do it. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he'd seen the vision, immediately we entered to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. You know, they look at verses like this, and God can work through an apostle, a vision, and I will just tell you, God can do that. And Paul knew exactly what he was supposed to do. How did they know the Spirit of God said, don't go to Bithynia or stay out of Asia? Well, no doubt about it, he understood it. The message was clear. He did not go. Chapter 18. Again, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, his wife Priscilla, and so forth. Verse 3, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with him and brought for their occupation. They were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Pressed in the Spirit. He knew he should do it. How? I don't know. But he knew he should do it. And you find out, the end of verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Was the message from God? Yes, it was, because it bore fruit. Did Paul yield to it? Yes, he did. What does it mean to be pressed in the Spirit? Specifically, in this particular case, I don't know. I mean, how did it work? I'm sure you have been pressed in the Spirit. You knew you had to do things. Could it be said that at that time you were pressed in the Spirit? I suppose so. I don't know exactly what it meant in that case, but God can, we now know, because it says so, he can press people in the Spirit. He can bade them to do this. He can forbid them to do that. He cannot allow them to do other things. We know he can speak through thunder. He can speak through a donkey. He can speak through a still small voice. He can speak in divers manners, any way as he wants. He can speak through plagues and change world history, the whole course of world history, if he wants to. Chapter 20 and verse 22. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Now, what does that mean? Paul went bound in the Spirit. And he didn't even fully know what the purpose was, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But I don't let it move me. That's interesting. But none of these things move me. Now, if God's Spirit is moving you, as it did holy men of old, we better let it move us, or in some lesser way. But if people are trying to put you in bonds and afflictions, I will tell you, brethren, I am learning to let none of these things move me. I can't. I cannot, and I will not. And the way you do it is you don't count your life dear to yourself so that you can finish your course with joy. If you count your life dear, then you're going to worry, and you're not going to finish your course with joy. I don't know. Will some of us get killed? Will that happen? If we count our life dear, if we seek to save our life, we might lose it, both physically and eternally. If we're willing to lose it physically, it may be the way we save it eternally. Chapter 21 and verse 3. Verse 1, we'll pick it up. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course to Cus, and the day followed unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now they probably said it with their mouths, but he understood that it was a message from God's Spirit, you know, that they shouldn't go there. And when he had accompanied those days, we departed and went our way. They all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Very moving scene. I've been right there on the shore where they prayed. I stood right on that shore. It's an absolutely gorgeous, gorgeous place and a remarkable place. God can work through coincidences. He can speak to you through circumstances. He can speak to you, brethren, through blessings. He can speak to you through healings. He can speak to you through events in your life. When we pray and we ask God to answer our prayers, do we believe that He'll answer them? Our prayers are a waste of time. You know, people seek answers to various things in their life from other people. And then there comes a point we have to say, well, you got your answer. You got your answer from other people. But after you pray and you wait and you keep praying, eventually you get your answer. Now, the answer may be no, it may be yes, it may be wait, it may be this or that. But God answers prayers. How does He do that? How often do you hear voices? Well, there's some people who want to hear voices. They shouldn't. You'll hear the wrong voices. God can speak to you through a Bible study. You just pick up your Bible and you start reading. Every word is God-breathed, but He also might be speaking to you in a specific way, because the book of Hebrews says this is a living book. It's alive. The most fascinating book on earth by men isn't a fraction as exciting as this living book written by God. He speaks. Clearly, He will answer. Could answer you, could be speaking to you through this sermon or any other sermon, past or future. You have to expect that He does. Why does Christ do that? Hebrews chapter 3. Why does Christ speak to His servants? All of them. I don't mean His ministry. That would certainly include them. They are His servants too. But we're all His servants. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Christ is our ultimate apostle. We can't worship any apostle of men. We must never, ever do that, brethren. We must never, ever worship an apostle. One woman got really upset, said, oh, are we going to worship? She's not here in this area, but are we going to worship Mr. Armstrong? She said, I don't want to hear that Elijah series. I just don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to know. She was into some other doctrinal ideas, and she had some core doctrines correct. Did not want to hear it. That's Armstrong worship. There are a lot of people in the groups that have stood up for the truth that consider anybody who follows everything that Mr. Armstrong taught or any apostle taught, which remember we believe comes from God through Christ, the ultimate apostle, is somehow Armstrong worship. Would Christ, who is an apostle, That's what it says. Not know how to communicate with other apostles that happen to be human. That's what it says. Christ is an apostle. And we know there are other apostles who are human. Would he not know how to communicate with them and send them forth? That's what apostle means, one sent forth. Hebrews 13. I want to show you something remarkable in Corinthians, but this sets it up. Why does Christ reach people in his church? Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, it ends. We start at the beginning of Hebrews. Now we're at the end. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. I'm a shepherd. I'm not confused. I'm not a great shepherd. I'm a shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. But he's a shepherd. Now, do you think that someone who calls himself a great shepherd cannot work through faithful shepherds? He's one of them. Just like he's the top apostle, cannot work through the apostles, one sent forth with a message, that's what it means, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ himself is a shepherd of sheep. He was a shepherd. That's why he could say, I'll show you how to be fishers of men. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There's just no doubt about what that verse means, and we've been taught it by two apostles, the one who wrote it and the one who taught us from the one who wrote it. And of course, you could say, well, Mr. Pack, really? Haven't we been taught that by three apostles? Because it's the great apostle of Hebrews 3:1 who taught this apostle, Paul, who another apostle who walked in our time. Now, I'm going to take you somewhere. Don't get confused. Also said this. You have to speak the same thing. And when messages come out that say, no, that only means on X, Y, and Z doctrines and A, B, and C, but don't worry about M, N, and O, and R, P, you know, P, Q, and R, or whatever. Don't worry about those. All right, now let's come down. Now this I say, verse 12, that every one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, apostle, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Christ? I want to ask a question. I want to ask a question here. Now please do not misunderstand this important question. How could Paul suggest that it is wrong to say, I'm of Christ? We might clearly say, anybody who says, I'm of Paul, he's my guy. Boy, do I like Apollos. He's eloquent. Scriptures tell us that. Another guy says, hey, Peter, he's just a piece of the rock. I like him. Chip off the old block. I'm of Peter. We could say, well, that's not right. But why would he lump in people who say, I'm of Christ, as some kind of an equivalent problem? The answer, brethren, is if people say they are of Christ to the exclusion of apostles, you got a big problem. And that's why it was absolutely correct to throw in there that it's a wrong thing to say, I'm of Christ. I've heard a lot of people stand up and say, well, I'm of Christ, I don't have to listen to Mr. So-and-so, you know, Mr. Armstrong. They wouldn't say that about any other apostle. But I'll tell you what, brethren, if we had multiple apostles alive today, we'd probably have people preferring one against another, even though they'd all say the same thing in a little different style. Now, what am I talking about? Let's make this perfectly clear. Turn to Luke chapter 10, because we're still asking, what is Christ's voice? Luke 10. And verse 16, Christ to his disciples, he that hears you, you apostles, hears me. Do you believe that? And I'm just asking you, do you believe that? And he that despises you, despises me. And he that despises me, despises him that sent me. Christ does not see a difference. He considers himself one of the apostles. He's certainly God. He's not a man. But look, let's make this even clearer. Turn to John chapter 13. No, we're not going to start suddenly talking about Mr. Armstrong all the time. People wonder, oh, is that what we're going to do now? Somebody was asking me that the other day. We might quote him a little more often, I suppose, but not dishonor him in doing it in a wrong way. We're not going to hide from what he did, brethren. We're not going to hide from what he did, because there are too many scriptures that tell us there's big trouble if we do. John 13 and verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send, an apostle means one sent, receives me. And he that receives me receives him that sent me, the Father. You cannot get around that. You cannot get around what an apostle teaches. Comes from the ultimate apostle who's in the third heaven, and he speaks through them. Do you now better understand why it says in Ephesians chapter 2? Look at this verse. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and pilgrims. You ex-former Gentile Ephesians, they weren't Jews, and foreigners, more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That's what you are now. Make any difference whether you used to be a Gentile or used to be an Israelite. That cuts no ice with God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, Christ is the chief cornerstone. But how long has it been, brethren, since you have reviewed the verse that says the church is built on a foundation, this is what it says, that includes men? I always hear love it when people say, and I said that rhetorically in quotes, people say, well, I just report to God. God is the foundation. Well, now, we read in 1 Corinthians 3, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid by Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus Christ said the foundation is made of? Men. That's what it says, apostles and prophets. That is not to be trifled with. It's why we have to receive one that Christ sent. And if we despise the one that Christ sent, we despise Christ. So it's pointless to say, I'm of Christ, if you reject apostles. Now do you see why in 1 Corinthians 1 it says, if you say, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, that's not one lick worse than saying, I'm of Christ, if it's to the exclusion of apostles. Now, we haven't talked about a lot of these things, brethren. We probably should have more. I know many, many people will hear this sermon. I hope it helps them understand that we're standing on a foundation. Now, you know what? I get the privilege, as you do, of standing on it. Thank God for it. We must never forget that. And people want to argue with it, then it goes on to say, Christ must know well what he's doing, because he says, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. But it all starts with understanding. You have to stand on that foundation. You can't play with it. You can't move it around. In whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I'll tell you where the rest of us are. We are built off of that foundation into something beautiful called the temple in the Lord. I hope, brethren, we clearly understand that. John the Baptist, Mr. Armstrong, and every other apostle were voices. And their voice is no different than Christ's voice. They made mistakes. Christ doesn't. They're apostles. They're shepherds. They have voices. And almost always you find that Christ communicates through men who are apostles. Look, we're reading the words of an apostle. How did God get Paul to know exactly what to say? Because what Paul wrote is God's word, and we know that's purified seven times. How did Peter get it just right? Or James, or Jude, or John, or Matthew? Yes, God can use others. I heard at a conference in one of the other groups, not the one we just came out of, but a conference this last week, that you don't have to be an apostle, this man said, to change doctrine, because God recorded doctrine through Luke. Now, incredible reasoning. And a whole group of people who are in that group are coming with us because they heard their leader say that. It's amazing, but people just get all confused. They get terribly confused. It sounds like blasphemy to some people to say, Mr. Peck, you're saying that the church is built on men? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying God says it. They are part of the foundation. They're not the chief cornerstone, but they are part of the foundation. And so are the prophets. John chapter 10. We started here, though we did not actually turn here, John chapter 10 and verse 1. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. That's pretty plain. Some would say Christ brought a railing accusation. I've been told that recently. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. What he does is just clear. There's nothing mysterious, nothing deceitful about it. It's open. To him the porter opens. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now that is a profound statement, brethren. When I was young, my father told me to read a book by Dale Carnegie. And have you ever heard of Dale Carnegie? How to Win Friends and Influence People. My dad was a salesman at the time. He said, read this book. So I read it, and I remember one of the points. I tried to memorize it. I think there were like 26 points in the book. One of the points was, and this is exactly the way it went, the sweetest sound to any man in any language is the sound of his own name. So one of the things that Dale Carnegie said, if you're going to win friends and influence people, is learn people's name and call them by name. You know, hey Paula beats hey you, see? Or you understand what I mean. Hi Vance, as opposed to just hi. Well, hi is fine if you don't know the name. But if you say the name, it has special meaning. Mothers call their kids, Johnny, come in for dinner. If Johnny's not listening, he won't come. And if the mother is not a good mother, she'll say it over and over. I had a mother who spoke once, and then she did other things after that, if I didn't respond. Some of you had the same kind of mother. Christ said he calls his sheep by name. Now look, do you think if Christ knows the number of hairs on your head, he doesn't know your name? Well, of course he calls you by name. You may not hear him call your name out loud, but quite literally, he calls you by name, and you're supposed to hear his voice. Or I guess you could be like Johnny who doesn't come to dinner. And people do not always respond. I've got a neighbor. You talk to him, he just stares right through you. He could be 10 feet away. I told you about him. I try not to think about him too much. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Why? For they know his voice. How? Brethren, I cannot absolutely tell you that, but it's a promise. You have to accept it. You start with, of course, some obvious things. Christ is the Spirit of truth. He sends the Spirit of truth. Where is the truth taught? You start with apostles. You start with the Bible. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. For they know not the voice of strangers. Just like a little kid, I was told by my mother, if somebody offers you candy, a stranger offers you candy or offers you a ride, don't you ever do it. And I remember this person, I'll never forget, it was like second grade, and this person was driving to see my mother right down Spring Street. I grew up on 2222 West Spring Street in Lima, Ohio, and this person opened the door and said, I'm going to your mother's house. I know your mother. I said, I don't know you. I was about 2.5 blocks from home. Well, here, I'm just going right down the street. Your house is right down there. And she described it, and she did. So I don't know you. I can't ride with you. And she went on down, and she was waiting there in the driveway with my mother when I walked home, and my mother, and they were laughing. And my mother said, good for you. She gave me a big hug because she said, you didn't get into this car, and you didn't know the person. And there was the person. Obviously, she knew my mother, but I obeyed her. Now, we're supposed to be that way with Christ. We're not supposed to follow the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, and guess what? But they understood not what things they were which he spoke to them. Once you have God's Spirit, you're supposed to understand. There is a cacophony of other voices that come crowding in. They'll bring you other messages. Christ said, if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. Christ was perfect. And every outrageous thing was attributed to Jesus Christ that he couldn't even remotely have dreamed to do it. I have to understand that will happen to me, maybe more now than ever. Why? Because Satan's hatred for people who teach and have the truth, remember last week, is in direct proportion to how much truth they teach and have. You've got to accept that, brethren. All that ever came before are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture, and so forth. Talks about good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, which gives his life for the sheep. Hirelings don't. The wolf comes, leaves the sheep, and flees. The wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. Do they flee? Do they literally turn and sprint? No, they get out of the way. They cover themselves. They protect themselves. They don't protect the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known of mine. The Father knows me, as he does, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's a remarkable statement. If you listen for Christ's voice, you will always hear it. It's promise. And he will even include your name. He will call you by name. How do I know that? Because the Bible says, my sheep know my voice. No man can hurt you, verse 26. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep, verse 27, hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. That's a promise. You have to accept it in faith. God's Spirit can press you. It can move you. It can speak to you. It can be a still small voice. It can thunder like a trumpet. But it will get to you. And they follow me. Why? Because I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You can be plucked out of corporations. I've got a habit of that. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So nobody can pluck you either out of Christ's hand or the Father's. Well, did they understand him? Of course not. They picked up stones and tried to kill him, which is they tried to pluck him out of the Father's hand, and they couldn't do it. Christ had quite a discussion with Peter in John 21 and verse 15, John 21, 15. You don't have to turn there, but you know the story. If you love me, feed my sheep. Remember the famous exchange? Well, you know I love you. I like you. I have philia for you. Well, but do you love me? Well, you know I like you three times. You know the story. Then feed my sheep. Now, 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. You can turn over there. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2 says, Peter got the point of that famous exchange, because in 1 Peter 5 he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God. Would you say that Peter heard the voice of Christ? He sure did, because he went out. He not only did it, but he taught other ministers to do it, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for money, but of a ready or an eager mind. Now, was Peter feeding the flock when Christ said, if you love me, feed my sheep? We could ask the question right now, am I feeding you? Are you hearing Christ's voice through me? Do people hear it through Peter? Did we hear it through Mr. Armstrong? Any minister of God? Who is actually doing the feeding? It's got to be you hear the voice of Christ. Now let me make a statement. God is not the author of confusion, but the devil is. God does things decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 and 40. You can turn there on your own. Christ's voice must and will cut through all the smoke, the fog, the dust, the lies, the stories. It will. To those who listen for it and who understand that it is the voice of truth. Let me tell you something. What if God has a purpose for me? I mean, you have to ask, what if God has a purpose for you? Are you going to respond to it? Are you going to get ahead of Christ? Are you going to fall behind Christ? Are you going to rebel against Christ? If God sends you a message, are you going to kick against the pricks? Acts 9, that's a hard thing to do. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. You resist God, you don't want to do that. Many people have asked me, Mr. Pack, are you going to try to do the work? You should not even have to ask me that, brethren. I mean, I understand rhetorically, I say that. You can. Of course I will. If that's what God shows me to do, I will do it. I did more public Bible lectures than probably any minister in the worldwide Church of God ever did. I love that kind of thing. I'm not going to assign myself to do it. Basically, I developed the newsstand program. Would love to do that again. Whether it's going to the Lions Club or doing baccalaureates, I was thrilled to do those two telecasts. It was a learning experience to stare into a camera. Is there some reason Christ allowed me to do that? I have no idea. But if Christ's voice is to do the work, once we have gathered and collected in the flock and he makes the staff available, will we go forward? Sure we will. We're not going to overspend. I've seen that. I have to listen for that voice. What we are going through, brethren, is a second and a different kind of separation. I have no doubt of that. You may or may not fully understand that. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We are going through something different. It is not fully clear to me how it will develop, but I am quickly seeing that we are a part of something that is simply remarkable. It is simply remarkable. When thieves and robbers entered the sheepfold a few years ago, Christ called his sheep out. All those who had his spirit had to get out. By the way, I am in touch with a number of people who are still there. You'd be amazed. I am told there is an underground in Pasadena of 100 people who are listening to my tapes. I haven't a clue how they get them, but I know that they do. And I'm sure they're listening to other people's tapes and trying to figure out what to do. There is an underground all over the place. But there was a separation that took place, and there may be some more that come out. All the converted minds have to get out of this new little baby daughter of Babylon. And that's what it is, a new little harlot daughter. I'm not trying to throw stones at them. That's just a reality. You know that. That's long been true. But there's a separation that is occurring, a separate culling that is occurring. You have two coexisting churches in the end. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 20, here is a promise. Do you believe this? Now verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Christ could never look at this large era, and he calls it poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked, lukewarm. Oh, rich and increased with goods, the bigger groups, maybe with more money, and do nothing about it. He could never look at them and say, I have no responsibility. Yes, he does. He rebukes and chastens, and he tells them, be zealous and repent. How does he do it? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, he doesn't even just telephone, he goes right to the house. How do you know that? Well, he knows them by name. He would know where their house is. I will come into him. If any man hear my voice and open the door, and it's a choice that people make, I will come into him and will eat with him, sup with him, and he with me. And then if he overcomes, he'll get to sit with him in his throne. Pray that Christ successfully knocks on the doors of all the people who are part of that era. He says he will. People are all going to have to make a remarkable choice, and I'll tell you why. God never commingles church eras. I have wrestled and wrestled with this. Does Christ gather the Philadelphians at the time of flight or before? There's no other options. You can't gather them after the time of flight. It's either at or before. Mr. Armstrong left Sardis. He didn't even know it was Sardis. But as soon as they went off, what did he do? He left. Now, he tried a second time to stay in Sardis. Go back and read the autobiography. He didn't even understand it was Sardis. He didn't know God was using him to start Philadelphia. But over relatively minor points by comparison, far smaller than the dozens of doctrinal problems that had me thrown out, There were basically only a couple. Mr. Armstrong left. Thank God he did. Thank God he did not remain in the church of God of his time, or we wouldn't be here. God does not commingle eras. There's overlap as you go from one era to the next. A remarkable relationship will have to exist between Christ, his shepherds, and his sheep, because we all have to be together at some point. We know that. We have to. We'll all be at the place of safety. Yes, there will be people cleaving with flattery there. How do you know there'll even be unconverted people there? There won't be any Laodiceans there. That we know. But there will be unconverted people there. Well, the proof is the tares stay with the wheat, in some cases, right to the time that they're gathered and burned. And of course, in Ezekiel, it's clear that there's some kind of problem that occurs in the place of safety. I was just studying it again yesterday. There's clearly a problem that develops there. After a third of Ezekiel's hair, his head and his beard, was thrown in fire, beat about by a knife, and then scattered. Then he bound a little bit in his skirt. Then a few in the skirt were thrown into the fire. The sword chases the third that goes into the wind. That's the captivity that is coming. I listened to one man, a global minister, say, there is no coming captivity. I cannot think of a more outrageously dangerous thing to teach God's people. Somehow Mr. Armstrong fraudulently warned hundreds of millions of people that there is no coming captivity. Why, the dominoes that fall and collapse within God's prophetic plan on that one error alone are just staggering. You say, well, Mr. Pack, now, we've not heard you say this before. Oh, yes, you have. I have been saying consistently for years. All you have to do is go back and listen to my first 30 reasons tape. I believed at that time that the reason we had to leave the worldwide Church of God was because to be Philadelphians we had to get out, and you can go back and listen. In May, this month, this very day, I believe it was May 15th. As a matter of fact, 6 years ago, I know for a fact it was May 15th. I thought that the worldwide Church of God was going to become Laodicea until it was clear they threw the law out and threw everything out, and I vacated to remain a Philadelphian. This is not new to me, and you might want to go back and review it. God does not commingle church eras. I thought I was to follow another man. Some have asked me, why didn't I just go on my own at the time, since I was the first pastor fired? I could never have dreamed that God would want me to do anything. I just couldn't have comprehended it. It's still a terrible struggle for me. But the decision was made for me, and God will just have to direct our steps. But a remarkable relationship will exist between Christ, his shepherds, and his sheep. They'll have to be listening carefully. People will have to be checking to see if somebody's at the door. Honey, did somebody ring the door? You ever hear that in your house? We do. Did the doorbell ring? Is somebody knocking on the door? There'll be people who say, well, I guess not. They won't go answer it. And there'll be others say, I think they did. I've run to the door and there was nobody there before. Will you always hear Christ's voice? Will you always listen for that voice? Does it have to come in a certain form, or will you hear it no matter what? Whether it's thunder on a clear day or a still small voice. Christ says, my sheep know my voice. And it is the voice of the greatest shepherd of all.